I want to talk this morning on the subject of, are you an evangelist? When I asked the elders what particular lessons or topics they would like for me to address, this is one of the sermons or one of the topics that they gave me to address. Are you an evangelist? And what I mean by that is, are you an evangelist personally speaking? Now, as soon as you ask that question, someone's going to say, well, no, I'm not the evangelist. Keith's the evangelist. It's what we pay him to do. That's why we've got him. Well, he is certainly the evangelist, and he is certainly the man that is occupying this pulpit and preaches from the Word of God on a regular basis here. But there's no proxy service in the Lord's kingdom. You can't fulfill your obligation to be an evangelist through what Brother Keith does. You have to fulfill your obligation to be an evangelist through what you do. And if you're not an evangelist, then you are failing the Lord. Some of the songs that we sang this morning ought to impress us upon the need to be evangelist. Look in song number 612. I don't know if our brother specifically chose these songs in reference to evangelism, but we'll give him the credit for it nonetheless, because they certainly do work. Love lifted me. This is a beautiful song in that it is taken from the story of Peter being coming out to the Lord, jumping out of the ship. Lord, if it's you, command me to come, because if you command me to come, I know nothing will happen to me. And so Jesus says, come. And so he bails out of the boat and he starts walking across the sea, and suddenly he begins to look around. Isn't that so typical? He takes his eye off the Lord and he begins to look around, and he begins to realize, you know, guys don't walk on water. And he begins to sink as he sees the waves, as he hears the wind, and he begins to sink. And the Lord lifts him as Peter beckons him. And the Lord grabs him by the hand and pulls him up and says, oh, Peter, ye of little faith. And this song is taken from that story. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Well, what's my response to that? Well, that's verse 2. All my heart to him I give, ever to him I cling. In his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best songs, faithful, loving service too, to him belongs. But what about others who don't know about this? What about others who are still sinking? And what about others who are still grasping for everything that this world has to offer and nothing is working? They grasp at work, they grasp for friendships, they grasp for family relationships, they grasp at drugs, they grasp at alcohol, they grasp at all kinds of desires or all kinds of fulfillments that our country gives them, and yet they're still empty. There's still this feeling that this is not it. There's something got to be, there's something more out there. This is what verse 3 is about. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. He'll lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea. Billows his will obey. He, your Savior, wants to be. Be saved today. The question is, who's going to tell them that? Who's going to tell them that what you're missing and what you're lacking and what you feel like is empty in your life, I know what that is. I know what you're desiring. I know what you need. But who's going to tell them that? You're the friend, you're the family member, you're the one that needs to be telling them that. You're the one that needs to be the evangelist. And so we want to talk about personal evangelism this morning. When we think about personal evangelism, we need to understand what it is that we are talking about. And so we need to get some definitions of that. First of all, when we talk about personal, we're just simply talking about private or individual. One-on-one is what we're talking about. How many times have you sat down and one-on-one talked with somebody at the break room where you work, or across the fence as you talk to your neighbor, or maybe as you talk to your child's teacher, or maybe your child's coach, as you explain, well, we won't be at the game Wednesday night because we have Bible study. Well, we won't be at the championship tournament game on Sunday because we worship the Lord on that day. And doors of opportunities are open for you to explain why you act the way that you do and why that some things just you're not going to be able to take part in because of your relationship to the Lord. How many times have we had those opportunities? Those are opportunities to teach. Those are opportunities to evangelize. And we have them all around us. Evangelism is simply a preaching of or a zealous effort to spread the gospel. Remember the song that we've just sang. If you truly understand that love lifted you, if you truly understand that you were sinking and there was nothing else, you had grasped at everything and all it did was a lot of times just plunge you deeper. Everything that you tried to fill the void in your life, everything that you tried to give meaning to your life, everything that you grabbed onto, it just sunk you deeper and gave you greater despair until you found the message of the gospel that someone loved you so that they would say, that guy deserves to be punished. That guy deserves to have damnation and condemnation cast upon him. But I'll tell you what, I don't want to see that happen to him. I'll take that punishment for him. Until you reach that story, you understand what true love is. But there's still people that are searching for that. And we've got to be the individuals that let them know that. I want you to look at these next two points are going to be specifically about, well, do we have any authority to do that? Though there are individuals who mock at the idea of establishing authority through command and example and necessary inference, yet that's the only way that I know to establish anything from God's Word. And so I want to look at what did people do in the first century. Are there apostolic examples? Are there examples of people who actually did this, who actually taught other individuals one-on-one and didn't just call up the preacher and say, hey, I got a hot prospect. You need to go over there and talk to him. They did it themselves. Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 46. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come, and you'll see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. How often when we get good news, who are the first people that we choose to call on the phone? Isn't it family? Family members. Andrew, when he saw what the Lord was teaching, when he heard the Lord's teaching, when he was impressed with the presence of the Lord and the teaching of the Lord, Andrew said, man, I've got to go tell Peter. Now, Peter may have learned the gospel at some point in time down later in life. I don't know. I don't know how things would have worked out in the life of Peter, but I know for sure that Peter heard the message of the gospel and was impressed with the man Messiah, with Jesus the Messiah. He was impressed with him. Why? Because Andrew says, I've got to go tell Peter. Don't we do that? Find our family. I want to save my family. And the first thought of Andrew's mind was, I've got to go find my brother Peter, and I've got to tell him that we found the Messiah. Read it a little bit further. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, that's Jesus, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. But Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Now after we've worked on our family and after we've talked to our family, generally the next group of people, if we're given the opportunity, are probably going to be our close friends. We're not told the relationship that Philip had with Nathanael. But given human nature, what we typically do is after we've worked on family, or if we don't have any family to tell, if we've got good friends, that's the next people that we go to. And we want to get them saved. If we have really found the Messiah, if this is truly the one that we have been waiting for all these years, if this is the one that all the prophets look toward, Philip says, man, I've got to go tell Nathanael this. And you know what? A lot of times when we are so excited about something, our friends are what? Well, less than excited. And Philip was thrilled. We have found the Messiah. And his name is Jesus from Nazareth. And Nathanael says, from Nazareth? The Messiah comes from Nazareth? I didn't think any good came out of Nazareth. So what do you do? Well, did Philip's balloon just kind of burst right there? No. Philip says, well, come and see. Come and see for yourself. You be the judge. That's how you handle that, brethren. Oh, really? You're a Christian now. We've got a member of the church in Richmond who, I tell you, he lived a wild life before he was a child of God. And he didn't become a child of God till very late in life, late 60s. And he talks still about the fact that his old friends that he had, even his own family members say, oh, you're just an old man trying to get to heaven now. And it's unfortunate, and I've told Stanley, I said, well, Stanley, you just say, well, come and see. Come and see. Come and hear what I've heard. Come and look at the things that I've looked at. Come and study the things that were studied with me. You come and see. It's not a personal rejection of you. And when someone says that, you say, well, I'll tell you what. If you doubt that, you come and say, you give me 30 minutes to explain what I have heard and what I know and what I've seen. You give me 30 minutes. You come and see. And maybe you'll be impressed as well. Jesus, when Nathanael comes to him, said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I would like to tell you that all of your discussions with your close friends would have this happy ending, but they won't. And if they don't, then you have to move on to find another friend, to find someone else that you can say, come and see. In Acts chapter 5, is another example of individuals who taught. The apostles had twice been jailed because of their teaching in the temple. Twice. Once they had been beaten, even though Gamaliel had said, you know, if this thing is of God, you're not going to stop it, so you might as well just let it run its course. If it's of man, it will run its course. And he gave an example of a couple of guys that thought they were somebody, got a following, and it all fizzled out when they died. And so Gamaliel says, if this thing is of man, it's going to fizzle out. If this thing is of God, you're fighting against God. And I'm telling you, you're not going to win. And so they agreed not to kill them, but they had to do something to them. And so they beat them. They flogged them. And they sent them out. So you've been put into prison twice. You've been beaten once. And what would you do? Well, these apostles counted it themselves to joyously be counted worthy of honor to suffer shame for the Lord. Did they stop teaching? Even though twice they had been told to stop teaching, twice they had been thrown into prison, once they had been beaten? No, because in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, and every day in the temple, publicly, they still made a public presence. That's interesting to me. You would almost expect them to say, and every day from house to house, they kind of kept this thing, you know, under wraps and didn't make it real public because they didn't want to get thrown into prison again. No. Every day they went right back to where they had been before, as well as from house to house. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Look in Acts chapter 8. I'm not suggesting to you that we're going to have the Holy Spirit come down and whisper into your ear, go to 2nd Street, 3rd house on the right, and there's a man there that's going to hear the gospel. I'm not suggesting that as what we have on this occasion with the Ethiopian eunuch. But here's a one-on-one example of someone going to someone else, a total and complete stranger, hearing them read from the scriptures and saying, do you understand what you read? Wow, isn't that a good opening line? What about if you go into the break room and there's somebody and they're reading a Bible? I recognize that may not happen very often. Or maybe you go by your neighbor and he's sitting on the back patio and he's got his Bible open and he's reading. What do you say? How do you open the conversation? We'll just do it like what Philip did. Do you understand what you're reading? Let's sit down and talk about that. That's exactly how he opened the conversation. Look in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, here's a man by the name of Cornelius. Peter is over in Joppa. He receives a vision of a sheep let down on four corners, all kinds of animals. Eat, Peter. Oh, my soul, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Now, don't you call unclean what the Lord is clean, Peter. Three times that hit him. And so it's about that time that messengers came from Cornelius, because an angel had appeared to Cornelius and said, go get Peter and he'll tell you what you must do. And so we find that Cornelius sends messengers. The messengers come, they get Peter, they bring Peter back. And I want you to notice that in verse 24, on the following day, he entered Caesarea, Peter. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. What did Cornelius do? He invited his relatives, he invited his friends, and he said, you've got to come, you've got to be here. We've got a man by the name of Peter. He's going to tell us how to serve the Lord. Personal evangelism. We find that that's exactly what happens in verse 30. Cornelius said, as he's explaining to Peter, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Cornelius sat down. Peter, stand up. Let us have it. Man, that's a situation that is every gospel preacher's dream circumstance. We have brought you here. I've got my family. I've got my friends here. We want to hear what you have to say God wants us to do. As you continue on in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, as Paul is reminding the Ephesian elders of how he conducted himself, Paul said, I did not shrink to declare to you anything that was profitable. I taught you everything that you needed to know, publicly and from house to house. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to the Lord at night. And the Lord at night teaches Nicodemus on a one-on-one basis. Our Lord himself, we see him in John chapter 4, maybe one of the greatest examples of personal evangelism, is the woman at the well. And here Jesus goes, and he is weary, and so he sits by a well. And here comes a woman who is a Samaritan, and she's drawing water. And you know how Jesus was able to begin to teach her? He said, give me some water. What a great opening line. Sitting at a well, here she is drawing water. But then there's some background situations to understand, too. She was a Samaritan. And Jesus was a Jew. And so Jesus knew that whatever he said to her would have opened up a conversation, because we learn in the text, we don't have time to read it, but we learn in the text that Jews didn't speak to Samaritans. So just by virtue of the fact that Jesus said anything to her was eye-opening. And so he then begins to tell her, you know, there's a kind of water from which you can receive that you'll never thirst. Well, now you think about it, kids. If your chore, I know this is about as foreign to you as can be, but if your chore, some of the individuals here can explain to you what drawing water means. If your chore was to draw water for the day's activities, every morning your chore was to draw the water, every evening your chore was to draw the water for the bath that night. If that was your chore, wouldn't you love to have something where you could get water and never have to be thirsty again, never have to be dirty again? And so that's what she said. She said, well, if there's that kind of water, I'd like to know, because I'm really getting tired of this chore drawing water. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm talking about. And he begins to express into her the living water. What does it take to teach someone? It takes an understanding of the situation. It takes somewhat of an understanding of where they're at. And then sometimes it just takes a statement or a question. It's all that it takes. And you open the door to be able to teach. We make it out to be much more difficult than it is. I've never met a single person that did not like to talk to other individuals. Now, there may be some that are better at it than others, but I've never met anyone that did not like to talk to certain individuals. And if you can talk to someone, you can share the gospel with someone, and you can, with some forethought, think about how I want to do that and how I want to open up the conversation. And you may not get them this time, and you may not get them the next time, but you may get them that third time or that fourth time or the fifth time. But I guarantee you, brethren, if we don't ever open the door, if we don't ever ask, if we don't ever make a statement, you will convert nobody. It's just the way that it works. And if we do nothing, nothing will happen. But if we do something, nothing may happen. But we have done something, and we have sown, and we have done what's our responsibility, God will give the increase. Well, let's look. We need to move on. Let's look at some statements that's made. I believe from the examples that we find in God's Word, we can clearly see God expects us to be talking about the gospel, telling others about the gospel. Jesus did, his disciples did. But notice there are some clear statements in God's Word that indicate God expects us to be teaching other people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Say, so, well, that was Paul to an evangelist. Okay, I'll grant you that. That was Paul to an evangelist who is told, you find faithful men to relay this message to so that they'll do what with it? Set on it? So that they'll go out and teach others. And this becomes self-perpetuating. Look in verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. If you know what you did, if you know why you did it, then guess what? You're qualified. You fit the requirements of the job to be a personal evangelist, because that's exactly what's entailed. If you understand what you did, why you did it, what the Scriptures teach about receiving salvation, then you're qualified. You're hired. In Matthew chapter 28, this message that Jesus gave to his disciples, he told them to teach this. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, why should we teach others? You know, I struggle, not struggle with the point, but struggle with how we have to cover this. Because that, if we understand the song that we just sang, that love lifted me. If we understand that I was sinking deep in sin, and I was lost in sin, and I had no hope, why do we even have to say, you know, you really ought to go tell some other people that too? If you've been saved from condemnation, if you've been saved from damnation, if you really appreciate what you've received, if you really understand the nature of salvation and what it is that you have received, you can't keep people quiet. There's no way you're going to keep people quiet. But if you haven't understood it, you don't appreciate it, you're complacent, you're apathetic, well, I can understand why there's no teaching. But we need to look at it anyway. Why should we teach others? Well, obviously the first reason is because it's the most valuable thing you could ever do. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, the Lord says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I'd venture to say that some of you have something in your homes that you would say is priceless. Probably a family heirloom. Maybe it's a piece of jewelry that came from your grandmother. Maybe it's a china set that came from your mother or great-grandmother. Guys, maybe, you know, it may be some sort of a tool that your grandfather used. We've got one of our elders in Richmond has some tools that his grandfather used when he did trim carpentry. Now, they're outdated, but you couldn't buy them from him because of the value that they hold. They're priceless. And when we think about things that are priceless, when we think about things that you can't put a price tag on, that is our soul. You just can't put a price tag on it. What is it that you're going to put on the other end of the balancing scales if you put your soul on one end? What are you going to put on that? Say, well, my job and my career and money and acquiring things, acquiring fame or fortune, or maybe it's not that, maybe just acquiring a good living, maybe raising a godly family, maybe finding a good wife, whatever it might be. What are you going to put on this side that as you look at it on a balance scale will balance out, will even balance out? There's nothing. Our souls are so valuable because they are the only eternal part of us. Everything that we see, everything that we work so hard off, even those priceless heirlooms that you would not dare to sell, will one day burn out. And they'll be gone. And what you'll have left is your soul. And what you did with it. And how you served the Lord in your body. There's nothing more valuable than that. Secondly, I hate that we had to move on so quickly. Secondly, the consequences of sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, as the Jews must certainly have been cheering on Paul talking to the Gentiles about how immoral and unrighteous and ungodly they had lived, Paul looks to the Jews and says, well, you're not a shining bastion of purity yourself. If you're going to condemn them, look at yourself. And Paul comes down to the end of chapter 3 and he says, you know, all mankind have sinned. All mankind. And if all mankind have sinned, then all are going to suffer the consequences of that sin. Every single person. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Not because Adam sinned, but because all sinned. As for the condition of man then, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, is what do we earn from getting this kind of a lifestyle, from living this kind of a lifestyle? Well, we earn the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, we learn a little bit about what this death is like. In Matthew 25 and 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The place that we will go to, if we fail to recognize the consequences of sin, if we fail to live righteously, the place that we will go to is a prepared place, but it's not been prepared for us. It's a prepared place for the devil and his angels. But those who fail to honor the Lord and live for the Lord, they'll find themselves in that same place also. Now, we've got a prepared place. John chapter 14 and verse 2 tells us that. That the Lord has prepared another place. And that place is for those who have served him faithfully. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. The question is, brethren, that two places have been prepared. One place has been prepared for those who faithfully serve the Lord. One place has been prepared for the devil and his angels. But those who are unfaithful in their service in the Lord or never make any acknowledgement of that, they'll wind up with the devil and his angels. Let me describe to you the kind of people that will be there. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 is a pretty good description. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let me give you another list. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What do we inherit? Well, you get that second death, Revelation 21 and verse 8. You get to go to that place not prepared for you, but the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Where do we want to go? Where do we want to see people go? In Luke chapter 16, verses 23 through 26, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, here's a man who learned where he went. He lifted up his eyes in Hades, and being in torment, He saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. One moment after death, you will know which place you will be heading to. One moment after death. The consequences of sin, brethren, are so devastating. And those of us who have been saved, we of all people understand that. At least we should. We of all people understand that the reason that we are here this morning is because we understand the consequences of sin. We understand the alternative. We understand that, and that's why we're here worshiping our Lord and praising Him and honoring Him, because of love lifting us to the place where we're at. We understand that. We understand that we've escaped from the consequences of sin. But there's a world out there, brethren, that hasn't reached that understanding yet. There are friends that you have and family that you have and neighbors that you have that aren't aware of that yet. And that responsibility falls upon you to let them know the consequences of where they're going. Thirdly, the power of the gospel. Paul said the power of the gospel in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. God's power unto salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the passage of Scripture that you've just come out of, Paul himself reminds them of what the Corinthians had accepted when he said, by which you also are saved. That gospel that he just mentioned in verse 1. The same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. It has the power to save. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as you go back to that list, notice that Paul continues in verse 11, after we've just read, these individuals are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, but look in verse 11. Such were some of you. How much power is in the gospel? Enough to forgive a fornicator. Enough to forgive someone who's cheated on his wife. Enough to forgive someone who's in a homosexual relationship. Enough to forgive a robber or a thief or a swindler or an extortionist. There's enough power in the gospel to forgive that. Because he says, such were some of you. But what happened? Well, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You accepted the power of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13, even to hardened individuals, the gospel can have an effect. Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Paul was in prison, and the Philippians were feeling sorry for Paul, were feeling bad for Paul. And Paul says, let me tell you, my situation, my circumstances actually worked out better. There is a man in Missouri who is in prison right now for a crime that he did not do. A crime that he did not commit. And he's in prison. And he had the choice as to get down about that or to take advantage of the situation. And guess what? Now, in the correctional facility in Moberly, Missouri, there is the Lord's Church meeting in that facility. Why? Because he took advantage of the circumstance. He said, well, I've been given an opportunity to teach the gospel. I'm going to teach the gospel. And so as Paul said, as he was in prison, he said, don't look at me being in prison as being something that's going against the progress of the gospel. In fact, he says in verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. These were the secret service of the emperor. These were sometimes very hardened military, sometimes very evil. Sometimes they took an emperor or two out. Paul says, you know what? I've been given a unique opportunity to preach to this particular Roman guard that otherwise I would not have received. The power of the gospel. If it can convert a homosexual, if it can convert a fornicator, if it can convert a hardened military man, certainly it can convert our friends and neighbors and loved ones. Fourthly, it's one of the greatest ways that we can demonstrate a love for our neighbor. Your neighbor's sick, what do you do? Well, you used to, I don't know, in our society it seems like we're so isolated anymore, even though we live on top of each other. Usually what you do, you hear your neighbor sick, what would you do? You'd go over there and take a bowl of chicken soup to him, or you'd bake a pie for him, or you'd do something kind. You'd do a kind deed knowing that they maybe couldn't take care of themselves, or maybe they were sick and they didn't get dinner fixed. And so, hey, don't worry about dinner. I'll fix dinner for you tonight. You know, the greatest good that you can do was to bring them the gospel. That's the greatest good that you can do. One of the greatest ways that we can show love for our neighbor is by teaching them the gospel. That's exactly the way that Paul operated. In Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, the first part of both of those chapters, Paul said that his desire was to save his people. He begged the Lord upon his conversion, "Lord, I've been one of them. Let me go to them." And Jesus says, "You go to the Gentiles." In every city Paul went to, he started with the synagogue. If there was a synagogue there in Philippi, there wasn't. He went by the riverbank where some were praying. But if there was a synagogue, he went to the synagogue and he taught his people. Why? He says, "I have a desire that they might be saved." Why did Paul do that? Because of his love for his people. The greatest good that we could ever do is to teach someone the gospel. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. But then let me tell you something else. If none of these things are motivation enough, let me ask you a question. Do you want to go to heaven? If you want to go to heaven, I think it's fine as motivation, but I hope that we get past this kind of motivation, because it's kind of a selfish motivation. I would hope that we get past that, and our love for humanity and our love for the gospel would get us to teaching others. But if you want to save your own soul, you need to do this. You look in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel was in a unique situation. It was only him, according to the first part of the book of Ezekiel, it was only to him that the Spirit of the Lord came as the people by the river of Chebar, exiled from their land. The Spirit of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And God said, "Ezekiel, you're the man. There's nobody else that's going to come and tell him. You're the man. If you see your people doing wickedly, you're the man. You got to tell them. If you see them who are righteous, not living as they should, you're the man. You're the only man, Ezekiel. You're the man for the job. And if you don't do it, they will die, and their blood I will require on your head." Now fast forward to Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. Paul is saying, "I recognized I was the man, and that I needed to teach you, and I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Verse 20, "I taught you publicly, I taught you privately. Every opportunity I had, I taught the gospel." Now, why would Paul do that? Well, look in verse 26. "Therefore, I testify to you this day." After he's talked about all the way in which he taught, how that he lived among them, he says, "Let me tell you my testimony. I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men." Now, where did that come from? It came from the language of Ezekiel. Paul said, "I recognize that I was a watchman for your soul. I recognize that I was given an opportunity to teach. And I recognize that was solely upon my shoulders, and I took advantage of it, and acting in a way both publicly and privately that I took advantage of every opportunity. I didn't want the Lord coming back and say, 'Well, Paul, you didn't do that. Paul, there was an opportunity you didn't take care of.' Paul said, I took advantage of every opportunity so that I might be able to stand before you and say, 'I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did what God told me to do and warned every single person. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God.'" Can you stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, I did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. I took advantage of every opportunity you presented to me to teach your word." Well, real quickly. Okay, not real quickly. Just all the time. We'll talk this evening about why don't Christians teach others? Why don't we do that? It's something that, as I think about it, I'm not standing before you saying that I'm a marvelous example of having done it. I would not be so bold, because I know my Lord would condemn me. I would not be so bold as to tell you, "I've got it figured out. You people need to get on board with me." I stand before you as one who has let opportunities go by. And I have prayed that the Lord would forgive me and that he'd give me another chance at another opportunity, that I would prove myself worthy. You know, there are people in your lives that only you will have an effect upon. There are people that you know that the one person that could reach them, the one person that might break through the barriers of their resistance, is you. And if you don't take advantage of that, and if you don't take the opportunity or create an opportunity, then you will stand in the judgment bar of God, and when they are condemned, they will turn to you and they will utter the words of the song in so many words, "You never mention him to me. You knew I was astray. You showed me not the way. You never mention him to me." You know the people that you have in your life. You know their condition. You know they're going to a prepared place, but is it the one that the Lord prepared for faithful servants, or is it the one prepared for the devil and his angels? This week we're going to be talking about, specifically on Thursday night and Friday night, we're going to be talking about, are you a sinner on Thursday night, and Friday night, the greatest text in the Bible. And those two lessons are specifically directed, we get some benefit out of them, don't get me wrong, but are specifically directed toward non-Christians. And you're given the opportunity to invite them. Say, well, they never darken the doors of this church building. Well, no, they won't if you don't invite them. And they still may not if you invite them. But when I put this together, I thought, you know, I need to give, if I've told them to be evangelists, I need to give them the opportunity to be that. And so Thursday and Friday night, that's what we're going to be addressing. And so you've got 3 or 4 days here to talk to your neighbors, to talk to your friends, to talk to your relatives, and say, hey, we'd like for you to come because the preacher's going to talk about sin, and we're pretty sure he's against it on Thursday night. I am against it. He's going to talk about the greatest text in the Bible. Don't you want to hear what that is? Boy, I'd like to hear what that is. What do you think the greatest text in the Bible is? Well, let's come and let's hear what the greatest text in the Bible is. You've been given the opportunity. And if you don't think that they'll open the doors of their home or that they'll walk through the doors of this church building, they might open the doors of their home and they're recording this and you can say, hey, the preacher preached on sin. The preacher preached on the greatest text in the Bible. I'd love for you to hear that sermon. Now, they may take and pitch in the trash, but they won't do anything with it if you don't give it to them. Opportunity, brethren. Sometimes opportunity is made, created. And we can do that. Sometimes we just give up too quickly. If you're here this morning, your life is not what it needs to be. I appreciate your attention this morning. This is something that for some reason we as children of God struggle with. We're just not evangelistic oriented. Where will this church be in 25 years? I'm not trying to be doom and gloom, but there are going to be many individuals, I'm afraid, that will not be living on the earth, worshiping in this congregation in 25 years. And if this congregation is going to continue, it's going to continue because of the evangelistic efforts of its members. There are people in the community that are lost and that will listen if we'll get the word out. If you're here and this morning and your life is not what it needs to be, you're going to one or two prepared places. Let's go to the place prepared by the Lord for those who faithfully serve Him. Won't you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Won't you be willing to confess that faith? Won't you be willing to then repent and change your mind about the way that you've been living and then be buried with Him in baptism and then rise to walk in newness of life? All those sins are washed away. The Lord doesn't care what you've done. He already knows, but you don't know. No, I don't know what you've done, but the Lord knows, and He says, I'll wash it away if you'll just come. Whatever your condition might be, we can help you get your soul right with the Lord today. Won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing.